The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
This morning, I invite you to take your scriptures and turn to Numbers. We're headed there first, Numbers, the 21st chapter. But before we do that, I thought it would be nifty to take stock of where we are just now. We're in the season of Lent, and you may recall that there are some themes that we've been talking about. In our small group, we've been talking about a practical Lent, some disciplines that we can take on during the season of Lent to deepen our discipleship, to hone the edge of our spiritual abilities and commitments and so on, prayer life, etc. We've also been talking about what? Deserts and journeys in the wilderness. And early on, I was inviting you to a season of Lent by pointing out that the wilderness is the first place that Jesus goes to. In fact, it's even stronger than that. You remember that Scripture says that God sent Jesus into the wilderness. And it's even stronger than that because the word is ekbalo. That's the same word where we get exorcism. Jesus was in some ways cast out into the desert. And why? Just for a kind of a metaphorical time of testing or trial? No, it was serious warfare. Jesus was doing warfare against who? Against our ancient adversary. So make sure you catch that. After Jesus is anointed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, is baptized, is commissioned, as it were, for ministry, he is cast out into the desert. And that makes a lot of sense in a lot of ways, because his first mission is to do battle with the one who held our certificate of ancestral indebtedness. And he goes to the wilderness and he does battle with Satan. And he's tempted by Satan to take a shortcut around obedience to get the things that were going to be his anyway if he only went through obedience. And Jesus, thanks be to God, does go through obedience instead of taking a shortcut. One other reason that we're using the metaphor of wilderness time, desert journey, is we remind ourselves that Jesus has already been in the desert. Are you feeling like you're in the desert or the wilderness these days a little bit, maybe, in your journey through Lent? Well, thanks be to God, Jesus has already been there. And like the baptismal waters, where he sanctified water for all time, Jesus in some ways sanctifies the desert experience. So in the season of Lent, we're going through a time of desert walking, wilderness walking, and there are going to be pitfalls and there are going to be snakes. Surprise, they're going to be bites along the way. And today we take a look at a very curious episode in the life of the children of Israel. I bet you remember it, this whole thing with snakes in the desert. Why in the world a snake? I want you to be thinking about that some today as we turn to Numbers 21 and verse 4 and following. By the way, Numbers, the name, the title Numbers, is a Western title. The Hebrew title for Numbers is actually in the wilderness. So the whole account of what we see in Numbers is at least some of what the children of Israel go through in the wilderness. Sometime I encourage you to Google, or what is the Earth one, the Google Earth, or the planet one where you can zoom in on places of the planet. What's that called? Isn't that Google Earth, I think, actually? You should go to Jordan on Google Earth and zoom in. Those of you who have been there, we went there a couple of 3 years ago. It's absolutely desolate. And it is, in fact, in what is now modern-day Jordan that many of these things are believed to have taken place. The children of Israel are in the desert, and it's in the middle of nowhere. The context is that Aaron has already died, and now, this is going to shock you, but the children of Israel are complaining. They're upset, and they are complaining about some things in particular, and they sin greatly in the process. So what I want you to do is turn to Numbers 21, if you aren't already there, and verse 4 and following, and I'll read. Okie dokie, here we go. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. You might want to circle that. That's a really big deal. They spoke against God. Well, you would say, how did they speak against God? Well, you're fixing to find out. And they said this, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert?" It's like a teenager, right? Here we are dying in the desert. "There is no bread. There is no water." In other words, there's nothing to eat. They're complaining about food. "There is no bread. There is no water." And then look at the next thing that they say. I just love this. "And we detest this miserable food." There's nothing to eat. And I hate this food. That's also like a teenager. You say, "No, we've got some delicious grilled chicken breasts left over from last night. I don't want that. Don't we have any junk?" Actually, I said the same thing the other day to Sheila. "Do we have any junk? I just want some junk." The children of Israel are complaining again. "There is no water. There is no bread." Was that true?
No.
"And we detest this miserable food." Some translations say, "We loathe this detestable food." Now, what are they accusing God of? Think about that just for a second. Talk back to me. So what are they accusing God of? Not providing. Yeah, that's how they're sinning against God. They're accusing God of at least a couple of things. Three I can think of. For not providing. They're accusing God of not providing. They're accusing God of providing, but not what they want. And they're also saying, this trip in the desert is to kill us. It is for our bad. It is for ill. You've brought us all this way, not to do good things, God, but to kill us. So remember we said on one of our discussions about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt that God not only wanted to rescue them, he wanted to redeem them. And the reason that the redemption part of it took so long is because they still had way too much Egypt on them. There's some other places in Scripture where it says, oh boy, we had some really good stuff to eat back in Egypt. And they talk about the leeks and it's like a salad bar, right? And so they're going through this process of saying, you didn't provide for us. You didn't provide for us in the way we wanted you to provide for us. There's nothing to eat and we hate this food. And you brought us here to do something bad. Now, back to the snake bit. Verse number 6, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.'" Did you hear that? "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, this is really good, verse 8. It's also confounding. "Make a snake and put it up on a pole." Snake on a stake. Snake on a stick. That sounds like an appetizer. Okay, so you wanted something to eat? Here's a snake on a stick. "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake. You've heard of the brazen snake, right? That's where we get the notion. It lives even to today into the symbol of medicine, right? "And put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and he lived." Snakes. What did they ask for? They asked for the snakes to be taken away. Is that what God did? No. No. What did God actually do? Well, he tells Moses to fashion a snake. But what is that really? Well, in some ways you could say it's extending grace. God is providing a way. God is providing grace. God is providing a means to be healed. But it's not in the way that they wanted. Oh, I'm getting goosebumps up in here this morning. So your means of healing may not be the one that you're praying for. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? He provided grace. He reached down. He bent low into fragile hearts, as our Thursday morning Celtic Communion liturgy says. He bent low into fragile hearts. He provided a way back, but he didn't take the snakes away. Now, why a snake? Why? Do you have any ideas about that? Well, yes, Heather says there's something, you get some overtones there, don't you? There's something about the garden and our ancient adversary. Yes, we're going to talk about that in just a second. Anybody else? Why a snake? Any ideas? Yes, there's a promise in Genesis that the seed of the woman will strike at the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. Something's going on here. Snake on a stick. Snake on a steak. What would happen if you had to look at the object of your sin or a reminder of your sin when you needed healing from it? The children of Israel had to look at that snake on a stick in faith. They look on it and you will be healed. Keep all of that in mind, would you, and turn to John 3. Now, Steve read this earlier, but let's go back to it and let's do some comparisons. John chapter 3. And as you're turning to John 3, let's put this one in context as well. Now comes Jesus, our victorious Jesus, who has already done battle with our ancient adversary in the wilderness. And this is this marvelous exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, who was of the Pharisees. By the way, I really encourage you again to get a hold of The Chosen. It is wonderful. And this scene in particular was one that touched me. Nicodemus, who should have been in the know, one of Israel's leaders, comes to Jesus when? At night. Jesus is there waiting on him. He's extending grace. And Nicodemus comes to him at night. Nicodemus comes from the darkness to the light. Isn't that nice? And it is in the context of this conversation that we get that Bible verse that we all know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light for the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. What? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus is there. Nicodemus comes to him in the night, and Jesus reveals some things about himself. Jesus makes some comparisons with that thing back in the desert. Why do you suppose he would do that? Well, because it's in God's plan, and because the Pharisee Nicodemus will know exactly what he's talking about. I want to read it, and I want you to do some comparison between what we read a minute ago in Numbers and what we're about to read right now. Do some comparison. What does the story from Numbers reveal about this encounter? You ready? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, verse 14 of chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Stop right there just a second. Can you put yourself in the sandals of Nicodemus for just half a minute? I can hear brains exploding. Wait a minute, what? The thing in the desert with the snake, what? The Son of Man must also be lifted up. It is in the context of the bronze serpent and Moses lifting that up for the people to look at in faith that Jesus now says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, say it with me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. He goes on to say, here's the verdict, the light has come into the world. What I can imagine him saying is, good on you, Nicodemus, for coming from the darkness into the light. Now, what pops out to you about the comparisons between the two? Anything? Tell me what you think. Oh, that's really good. Tony says, it's interesting that the children of Israel had to look up in some ways at the object of their sin, or at least the consequences of it, the snakes. Why did God send the snakes? Some translations say fiery serpents. Why did God do that? Because they accused him of doing something evil. or for ill intent. They grumbled against God. And now Jesus Christ, Tony says, is on the cross, not just representing our sin, but becoming our sin. Listen, in some ways, Jesus most fully identifies with us in that moment on the cross because he takes on our sin. In some ways, that is the moment that he is most fully human. I'm not suggesting that he wasn't before. I'm just saying there's something really remarkable about him taking on, actually taking on, the sin of the world. Yes, they have to look up. They have to look up to the bronze serpent. We have to look up in faith. If we're one of the children of Israel, we have to look up in faith and are saved. And now Jesus comes along. We look up in faith. We put our faith in Yahweh. You have a bronze serpent lifted up. You have Jesus on the cross. Both are lifted up, and we have to believe. Verse number 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. By the way, this thought came to me this morning driving in to church today. Do you think it's possible that there are some people who were in the children of Israel camp who did not grumble against God and maybe also got snake bit? I think it's possible. I think it's possible that my sin has repercussions. My sin has a ripple effect that may also affect somebody else. Does that sound reasonable? Yeah. And here are these people who are desperately lost in many ways, who are in the process of being redeemed, who are in the desert, many of whom grumble against God, and now look what they have brought and wrought against the whole community. I love what one church father says about this. He says, the bronze serpent which cannot suffer reveals that he who was to suffer on the cross cannot die. Listen, the bronze serpent which cannot suffer reveals that he who was to suffer on the cross cannot die. Marvelous. Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. He knew no sin, but he comes in the likeness. Remember that marvelous kenosis passage. He emptied himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became the form of a servant, right? So the bronze serpent had the likeness of a fiery creature that lives, but with no actual poison. Those who looked up with human eyes, yet in faith, at the sign that Moses lifted up, would live bodily. Let me say that again. Children of Israel, desert. Those who look up at the bronze serpent that Moses lifts up, with human eyes, but in faith, would live bodily. Now, ready for this? Those who look up at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Moses, with spiritual eyes, in faith, will live eternally, both spiritually and bodily. There's going to be a new heavens, going to be new earth. We're going to have brand new, amazing bodies. Listen, that's going to be an ultimate promised land. The ultimate Moses, Jesus Christ, who is lifted up and to whom we look with spiritual eyes in faith, will lead us on an ultimate exodus to an amazing promised land. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? What a marvelous truth. What a magnificent truth. Oh, that ought to encourage you on the journey in the wilderness. Along the way, where there's probably going to be snakes. Surprise. Jesus appeared weak, but without sin, so that when he laid his flesh aside, he destroys the cunning of the serpent, and he ultimately defangs him as well. This business of the cunningness of the serpent is something that the church fathers write about a lot. And interestingly enough, they also write that Jesus, in some ways, was also cunning in his work against the evil one, comparing the two. Namely, that Jesus came as if he were weak. As if he were weak, and yet was not. What was the sin of the Jews in the desert? What was it? What was their sin? They grumbled against God. They called what God intended for good evil. No. What you've done for us, you didn't mean that for our redemption. You meant that for our destruction. They rejected God's provision. We don't have any food out here. And by the way, this food is horrible. They rejected the bread of heaven. The Jews rejected this miraculous provision of God, this bread of heaven. And Jesus says right here in John that whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. If the children of Israel rejected the miraculous bread and they grumbled, what does that say about us? They rejected God's provision. They said it isn't good. It isn't what we wanted. They grumbled. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, would you? And let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this. Paul's talking about being ambassadors. Paul's talking about a message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became like us, so that when we look on him in faith, we may become as he is. Jesus reached low. One of the liturgies of Chrysostom says, you did not cease to do everything necessary until you led us into heaven to be with you. Jesus, who knew no sin, takes sin on himself. The snake was the objectification of the sin that started in the garden in the long ago, which goes all the way back to the very beginning and picks up the point that you were making earlier, Heather. And Moses lifted it up. Moses lifted it up, not down. He lifted it up so that the people could look up in faith at that which was a reminder of their sin and its consequences. Jesus, the Lord Christ, who appeared to be weak, and one would assume therefore sinful, though he was not, became the personification of sin. And as 2 Corinthians says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So, beloved, the serpent, who is the author of upside down things, who in the garden and long ago tempted humankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, into exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the creature. Do that with me. He tempted humankind to exchange worship of the, go with me, Creator with worship of the creature or the creation. Which way are you looking? Which way are you looking right now?
Down.
Down. And that's where our gaze as humankind has been ever since. Down. Let me tell you something really important. Any spirituality, any spiritual journey, anytime somebody tells you to say your own truth, any attempt at growing in discipleship, any trip in a desert wilderness, any of those things that has you primarily look down and in is suspect. And I'm willing to say this morning that it's very probably tainted by the hand of the adversary. Because that's where he's been wanting us to look all along. Don't look at the Creator, look at the creature. It's upside down. But thanks be to God, our spirituality is located in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's up. Look up. It's there. That's where your salvation is. That's where your good is. There is no good in you apart from that which is in Christ Jesus. That's where your spirituality is located, up. With the incident in the desert, God is already beginning to upright the world. He's beginning to upright their gaze. And it's completed at the cross, where he who knew no sin is lifted up. And we look up, and it is at that moment that the reversal of the reversal begins. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. One side note, this is important, I think. Later in Israel's history, you may recall that they hung on to that bronze serpent. You remember this? They hang on to it. They brought it along with them along the way. All the way to the time where Hezekiah is doing some reforms in the nation. Do you remember this? You remember the bronze serpent from the, oh yeah, what's going on with that? People are burning incense to it. They're worshiping it. And Hezekiah instructs them to destroy it. They hung on to their snake on a stake. So listen to me, the victories and the signs of healing and salvation, moments of triumph, even sacraments themselves, Augustine says that in some ways this snake in the desert is a kind of sacrament because God uses that which is visible to point to an invisible and spiritual truth. All of those things can be memorialized to the point that they become idolized. So be careful that you don't look at your moment of healing or your victory or that place and time or that thing which brought you healing and assume that that's where the healing came from. Don't hang on to it. What's the point of all of this? How in the world is any of this applicable to us? What are we supposed to do with all of these wonderful truths? I've pointed out some nifty theological things, some comparison and contrast of snakes and Jesus Christ. Listen, we are in a journey as well. We are right now in a wilderness. We've gone into the desert. And you remember, we invited one another to come and we said, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay because Jesus has gone there before us. He sanctified desert journeys. So don't be afraid of going out into the wilderness. Some people are so stupid that they will never go into, willingly go into, they won't allow themselves to be sent into the desert for fear of what? I don't know, snakes? But we said it would ultimately be good and it would be for our good and it would lead to our good because Jesus Himself has already gone there. It's the first place that Jesus goes after His baptism, to the desert, to do battle with our ancient adversary. We also said that there would be suffering along the way. There are some Christians who go out of their way to avoid any kind of suffering, and yet it is in suffering that we are shown how and where there is healing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It shapes us. It grows us. I've said before, beware of any Christian leader who has never suffered and never been broken. They're dangerous. All of that's good too, because suffering can be used by God and should be embraced when it's from Him and when He uses it for good. And surprise, you may get bitten along the way too. There are going to be snakes. There's going to be snakes. Might not be your sin, might not be your sin that brought the snake there, but it could be consequences from some people around you. I don't know. You might not get bitten because you grumbled against God or rejected His provision necessarily, but we do, don't we? I do. I don't know why You've done this to me, God. It's so hard being a princess. There were hymns that I didn't know. You wanted me to learn what? But because there are snakes sometimes along the way, I want to encourage you to look up. Look up. That's the whole point. Face your sin square in the face. Look to Jesus. There's your healing. There's your salvation. There is your redemption. You've already been rescued. Got to go through the desert, though, sometimes to be redeemed. Look up. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, forgive us when we grumble or we attribute to the work of the enemy that which is by Your hand. And I pray that we would look to You in faith. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You fully identified with us so that by participating with You in Your sufferings and Your death, we might also participate with You in Your rising and Your life. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You are the ultimate Moses. And just as the serpent was raised up in the desert, so the Son of Man was raised up so that all who look upon Him with faith will be saved. Thank You that You did battle with our ancient adversary, and that by looking up, we participate with You in Your purposes for the world in rewriting it and awaiting for that glad day that there is a new heavens and a new earth when You lead the ultimate exodus to the ultimate promised land. We marvel at these truths. Now, please help us to apply them to our lives. As we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who along with You, Father and Spirit, be glory and honor and blessing and praise and power and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever. And all God's people said with a thankful heart, Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.